Turn, if you would, again to 1 Peter chapter 1. 1 Peter chapter 1. Just trying to cover these first 12 verses and then move on next week. I debated on whether or not to continue this next week instead of this evening. We were going to look at lessons from Jeremiah this evening, but we'll postpone that. And so, because I probably didn't have enough, though maybe I probably did have enough because I usually have way too much, I spent a little time this afternoon digging in a little deeper on some of these phrases in 1 Peter to get us to understand, continue to get us to understand the salvation that God has given to us. And that's what it's all about here. And God's true grace, as we've entitled the message, a solid foundation for your life. Taking that from Peter's comments there in 1 Peter 5:12, where he says that it's this grace that he is expounding to them, and it's in that grace that they are going to stand. And so that being the theme of the book, gathered that title. So we've looked at the examination of what God has done, our salvation. We saw who he was writing to, and even in the description of those readers, we saw God's salvation being displayed. And the fact that he chose them, and the fact that he sanctified them unto obedience, and then the purification process, that forgiveness that is granted to us through the blood of Christ. So we saw that. Then we looked at specifically how he how he described the salvation in verses 3 through 5. We talked about the fact that God is eulogized. God, we ought to see that we give praise to him, and that relationship is emphasized between he and the Son. And it was then, according to his abundant mercy, that he begins to grant these things to us in our salvation. And so we looked at how he gives us the abundance then of that mercy, or much mercy. In other words, it doesn't have any ability to be exhausted. So this is abundant mercy that he gives to us. And in giving that mercy to us, he obviously is doing that out of his own character. The fact that he is a God of mercy, he acts according to his character and performs then acts of mercy. So what then was the action of the Father's mercy in relationship to our salvation? Well, we saw that he hath begotten us again. That is the work of regeneration. Caused us to be born again. So we were in a condition of deadness, and he makes us alive. Then we were looking at, secondly, the evaluation then of what God is doing. This is our testing, grace sustaining us through these tests. And so let's look once again at those verses, in those verses that surround that particular thought, because he's going, this particular thought, he's going to expand almost halfway through his book. About half of the book is taken up with the idea of suffering and how God's grace is going to be sustaining through suffering. And so he's laying a foundation here again at the beginning. And so let's read verse 6, wherein ye greatly rejoice, though now for a season, if need be, ye are in heaviness through manifold temptations, that the trial of your faith, being much more precious than of gold that perisheth, though it be tried with fire, might be found unto praise and honor and glory at the appearing of Jesus Christ, whom not having seen, ye love. In whom, though now ye see him not, yet believing, ye rejoice with joy unspeakable and full of glory, receiving the end of your faith, even the salvation of your souls. We'll stop there. So, Peter is saying, listen, Salvation is important. And what God's grace has done is important in the initial receiving of that grace. But if His grace is sufficient in our salvation, it will continue to be sufficient in our tribulation, in our trials. And so that's the direction that Peter is taking here. And because we know that these people in particular were scattered, perhaps because of trials, we also know that these people are going to go through even greater trials. It's very shortly. We didn't talk about the date of 1 Peter this morning, but some conservative dates for 1 Peter is somewhere around 63 AD, 63, 64 AD, which when you think about that, I don't know exactly how old Peter was at that time, but he was certainly an older man. We know the Lord was somewhere in the age of 30, 33 when he passed, when he was sacrificed on the cross for us. How old were the disciples? We know Peter had a wife, but you know they got married in early ages back then. I don't know that we can verify a lot, but say Peter was in his 20s or even late teens when he was called to be a disciple of Christ. That would put Peter at this point somewhere around 50-some, even closer to 60 perhaps. And if he was one of the older disciples, he could be even older at this point that he's writing these things. He has come through a lot. And, you know, some, even the commentators that I would read in regards to 1 Peter, though there's hardly anybody except the far left liberals that would even say that Peter didn't write this. There are a few out there like that. But for Peter to write like this, I mean, this is a fisherman. All right, are we remembering his background? Now, again, much has transpired in his life. I'm sure he didn't go to school anywhere, but he was in the school of Christ for some 3 years underneath Christ's ministry. And though all of what Christ was saying wasn't relevant to him at that time, probably a lot of it just, you might say, went right over his head. But as he thought through this and what Christ had taught, and certainly the Spirit of God taking what the words of God and even the Old Testament scriptures, which Peter would have been more familiar with as a Jew, taking those things, and I mean, look at the sermon he preached. I mean, that's amazing. I mean, this is God doing a work through a committed vessel. There's no question. And so Peter, it is interesting too that Peter does mention, I mentioned that he mentions Silvanus. We read that verse in reference to the purpose that he was giving us for him writing. But he mentions Silvanus, who probably is Silas, all right, spoken of in Acts chapter 15 as being one of the chief men and also a prophet. And it was probably by Silas that this letter was now going to make its way into these five regions of Asia Minor. They think that Silas probably, because of what he was saying there at the end of the epistle, that Silas was the carrier of this epistle. He also mentions in the next verse, John Mark. He talks about my son Marcus. And one thing we know about Mark is that Mark, though, he was the reason for the Apostle Paul and Barnabas to have a disagreement and then to split up. And Barnabas taking John Mark and going into Cyprus, and the Apostle Paul heading out on his second missionary journey with Silas. But, I mean, later on, the Apostle Paul, as you know, says that Mark was restored in his mind to faithfulness, and that, you know, he asked for him to be sent, and talks about that in Timothy. But the Apostle Peter was well associated with Mark, too, himself. Many believe, and Mark is the one, John Mark is the one who wrote our gospel, the book of Mark. And so many believe, because of the association with Peter and Mark and their closeness, that Mark's account is really Peter's account, as you might say, of what happened when, I mean, you think about Mark, he obviously, again, he's writing under the inspiration of the Spirit of God, but he's probably listening to a lot of Peter's comments and writing his gospel as a result of that relationship with Peter. So, but here's a man, as we get back to our point, here's a man that was commissioned by God to feed the flock. And here he is, though just having a background as a fisherman, but trained by the Lord and then obviously by the Spirit of God as he led him and helped him in his ministry, we see now a seasoned man putting together thoughts that would truly be food for these people that were in persecution. And so Peter is writing those things. A little bit of a rabbit trail there, but I hope that we understand more about Peter and what he's trying to do here. So Peter himself, no doubt, having gone through some difficulties and some trials in his life, is speaking from experience that he, no doubt, is encouraging them to look at the shortness of these experiences that are maybe facing them, these testings, and to, with an eye of faith, look toward the end result, right? And be encouraged that the end result is coming. So what does he say now in our third point here this evening is the expectation of what God will do. This is our reward. And I put it as grace realized, and I don't know if that's exactly the right way of putting it. It's the end result of grace, okay, is what I'm trying to get at. This is the glorification. What is expected? What is God going to do? And so let's go back up to verse 3, includes one of them. So again, these are the thoughts that Peter is trying to get his readers to focus on. It's God's abundant mercy that's going to provide these things for them. And one of the things that he is going to provide, he says, not only is this regeneration, but it's a regeneration, verse 3, unto a lively hope by the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. A lively hope. There's only a few times that our translators translate this word as lively. I don't know if the Old English may have a different nuance of the word. Our word lively has totally gone away from the meaning that I think is what's being understood here. And most of the time they do translate it this way, living. All right? It's zoe. It's really the word that we get our word zoology from. Okay? All the study of all living things. Is that zoology, I believe? All right? So zoe is the word that he's talking about here. And he's saying that it's being used here as an adjective, that we are begotten, we are born again, and it's to this living hope by the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. I think you can see the connection between the idea of living and resurrection, right? We have a living hope. Why? Because we have a living Savior. I mean, there's no missing that point that the Apostle Peter is saying here. We have a living Savior. It's by the resurrection of Jesus from the dead that we have this living hope. And again, hope. Hope, that word has, though it still has the connotation in Scripture of being something that is secure and steadfast, the words today, if we just talk about, I hope so, there's uncertainty about that way. But there is no uncertainty in this word, all right, that's being translated here as hope. And it's a good translation. I'm not saying it's not a bad translation, but the understanding is that it's an expectation. It's not, I wonder if this would happen. It is a confident expectation of what will happen. And so we have this hope that is living, because of now the agent, I call it the agent of the Father's mercy, which was the resurrection of Jesus Christ. So what we're looking at here, the products of the Father's mercy, a living hope, and the second one being a secure inheritance. So let's look at the second one, the secure inheritance. Verse 4, he says, to an inheritance incorruptible, undefiled, that fadeth not away, reserved in heaven for you. All right? Incorruptible, undefiled, that fadeth not away, reserved in heaven for you. An inheritance. You know, when you think about an inheritance, the older I get, the more I think about what am I going to be able to leave my children. I think about it. I don't know, you know, in the Lord's grace and his mercy, we will be able to leave him something. But an inheritance is something that is gained when somebody else has died in order that we might gain something from their death, really. The idea of inheritance is it's what is allotted by law. I mean, that's actually the word, part of the word inheritance is the same word that's used that is what is properly yours, okay? And then the other part of that word for inheritance is what is legally yours. And so, the obviously, when somebody inherits something, it is what is legally theirs. And it's used that way throughout Scripture, obviously. And it's used that way, that's the way we think about it today, right? You just can't have some neighbor say, hey, I want some of that inheritance. It's not legally theirs, right? Typically, inheritance, a lot of that today is a lot of land, maybe, or properties that might go in an inheritance. Maybe has to be divided up in order for that to be dispersed between the children. But an inheritance is something that is gained, that is of value, and it legally belongs to you. And that's the way the Apostle Peter is writing this. He's talking about an inheritance, and it's not a physical thing, folks. Because everything that we see is passing away. And Peter is saying, look beyond that, folks. Look beyond, because there's something at the end that has this substance to it, so that it is secure. Look at the substance. Look at the things that he talks about, the description that he gives of this inheritance. First of all, he says it's incorruptible. An inheritance that's incorruptible. It has no ability to decay. No doubt, Peter may have been thinking about the Lord in that Sermon on the Mount where he talks about in Matthew chapter 6, where he says, lay up for yourselves treasures in heaven, where neither moth nor rust doth corrupt. Sorry. Boy, that pain in my... Where neither moth nor rust doth corrupt, and where thieves do not break through nor steal. All right, so lay up for yourselves treasures in heaven. There is no possibility of decay. I mean, you get clothes, right? I mean, right now, I don't know if you've noticed, we get these little moths flying around our house sometimes now. And these are the little ones that they love to find your wool clothes and eat a hole right through them. And so you got to keep mothballs around them and all that to try to keep that from taking place. And we certainly know what it's like, especially living in the north, for rust to corrupt. If you work on cars in the north, right? You have to deal with all the rust that comes as a result of the salt that gets on this metal. these things are passing away. And over time, though we try to preserve them as much as we can, right? Make them last as long as we can, they're passing away. They're corrupting. But this inheritance that we have in store for us, there's no possibility that can be corrupted. And that's hard for us to believe. It's hard for us to imagine because everything around us is decaying, including our bodies, right? Things are falling apart. But we know we have an inheritance that's incorruptible. Secondly, it's undefiled. That is that it's pure, unsoiled, undefiled. This is used only a few times. This word is used in the New Testament. Let me read to you a couple of times where the writer of Hebrews uses it and the writer of James himself uses it in his epistle. Hebrews 7:26 says, "For such an high priest became us, who is holy, harmless, undefiled, separate from sinners, made higher than the heavens." So here's a word that's being used of our inheritance that's also used of our Lord himself. Hebrews 13, the Bible says this, that marriage is honorable in all, and the bed is undefiled. What God intended for marriage, that is not, it is pure. It's unsoiled. Now, boy, our society has soiled it. I mean, to the degree that it's almost unfathomable where we've headed and where we've gone. The morals of our society are about as low as that I can remember, and probably as low as any one of you that are a lot older than me in here can remember. But God's initial program for a man and a woman in marriage, and that relationship, that is a close bond, God says that that is undefiled. James says, pure religion, James 1:27, pure religion and undefiled before God and the Father is this, to visit the fatherless and widows in their affliction and to keep himself unspotted from the world. So, pure religion and undefiled. So, what God expects us in our walk with him, in accomplishing what he has for us, that is should be undefiled. And it should be pure and undefiled. In its motives, I mean, think about the fact that he says it's to visit the fatherless and the widows in their affliction. I mean, these are people that can't do anything to rub your back if you rub theirs. These are the fatherless and the widows. Obviously, what he's saying here is there's self-sacrifice involved in this, in the commission God has given us to live for him. So, undefiled. And then here in 1 Peter 1:4, he says the inheritance is undefiled. So it's unsoiled, it's pure. Thirdly, we see that it fadeth not away. The picture there that Peter is probably bringing out is a picture of what? Maybe you can, a little interaction tonight. What do you think that picture is? Something that does not fade away. Hard work, all right. Artwork, all right. Artwork, yeah, because, I mean, we do everything we can to keep that thing from the colors from fading and that type of thing, right? All right? That's a good analogy. All right, books. Right. Okay. Mm-hmm. Yeah. Okay. So books, they fade away. Can you think of something that the Lord said? I don't even know if I have the reference written down here or not. All right. The flowers. All right. That's the what I was thinking about. So perhaps this might be the picture that Peter is bringing out here. The flowers and how they fade. Just recently, my wife has several flowers. I mean, she loves flowers. If you have been to our house, you know my wife loves flowers. And she works hard at trying to get her flowers to look good. It doesn't always happen because the weather doesn't cooperate or whatever. But we have flowers all winter long on our three-season porch. She brings them inside, and they continue to, blossom. But recently she had this flower, an amaryllis, and a humongous bulb that this thing had. And if you know anything about amaryllis, they have a shoot, typically one shoot that comes up. And I think it's one time a year, a couple times a year perhaps, that they do this. And this one this year was just amazing. It had this one humongous shoot that came out, and it had six flowers on it, right, as it came out. But, from the time that the first one opened till the time that the last one opened, and they were all opened at the same time, but you could see that the first one was sort of fading in its resilience, And then it also sent up a second shoot and had five flowers on that one. And certainly by the time that one finally got up there, because it started out a lot smaller, the other flowers had faded away. And I went in on the porch just this evening, and my wife was napping out there doing something, and I looked at the amaryllis, and there's that one left, and it is just like completely faded. I mean, it is, you might as well cut it off. There's nothing really, there's no beauty to it any longer. And that's probably the picture that Peter is giving here of flowers and their brilliance. And this inheritance that we have, it's not going to fade. It's going to be a flower in full bloom in its prime, and there's nothing that's going to fade. We don't know the experience of that, do we? We just don't know what that's going to be like. But this is our inheritance in heaven. This is what God has in store for us. Folks, if God can create this world, and though we have sinful effects on this world, but yet we can see beauty all around us in this world. And really, sometimes it's breathtaking, right? I mean, you think about the most beautiful place you've ever been, and I'm telling you, the closet in heaven is going to be more beautiful. I mean, can I say it that way? I mean, everything is going to be just the way God wants it. And when God is preparing that for us, folks, we do not fully understand. We do not understand the things that God has prepared for us, those that love Him. But it's an inheritance. It's incorruptible, it's undefiled, it fadeth not away, and it's reserved. It's reserved. Reservations are there. They're going to stay there. It's reserved in heaven. It's preserved there for us. That word reserved has the idea of preserving something that is valuable. It's actually used in a variety of ways. It's actually used as something that we keep, right? And we keep it because it's valuable. We keep it to the nth degree, or we keep it as important. And so it's used of keeping God's commandments. That same word is used of keeping God's commandments. Because it's something of value. And God is saying, I have something of value for you, and I'm keeping it for you. It's reserved for you. It's kept for you. It's used also of keeping of prisoners. We see that throughout the book of Acts. When Paul's being a prisoner and the centurion has to keep him, or in Philippians, when the Philippian jailer keeps him, all right, in that prison, he is keeping him because He's a value. He's a value to that jailer, because if he gets out, the jailer's life is in jeopardy. So that he's going to do his utmost to keep that prisoner secure, because it's of value. So that's how the word is used, a keeping of something that is of value. And then finally we see, though it goes beyond the inheritance that God has given to us, he says at the end of that verse 4, he says, these are reserved in heaven for you, or maybe for us, depending on, there's a little change in the pronoun there from singular to plural in some manuscripts. And then he says, who are kept by the power of God? We mentioned this morning briefly. And this word is a different word than the word reserved up there, which both of them sometimes are translated as keep. But this has the idea of, again, setting a guard 24/7. And it's not that he's keeping the inheritance. In this case, we are the ones being kept. We are the ones being kept, and that being kept by the power of God through faith unto salvation. So there is responsibility on our part, right? There it is. It's faith. That's us. That's us trusting completely in God. And so some have said, what is faith? Faith is the key that unlocks the power of God. When we trust God, when we completely trust Him, it is that which unlocks His power. We know that in prayer. We know that that is the case. But here it is, it's faith unto salvation, that salvation ready to be revealed in the last time. Ready to be revealed in the last time. I think the last time that he's talking about here, he's talking about the coming of Christ. I mean, that's what he says two verses later when he talks about the trying of our faith. And though it be tried with fire, it is going to be found unto praise and honor. It is that faith that has been purified, that has been put through the test so that it is seen as genuine. That genuine faith, then, end of verse 7, is going to be found unto praise and honor and glory at the appearing of Jesus Christ. Now, when I looked at that, I said, okay, what does that mean? Is that my praise, honor, and glory, or the Lord's praise, honor, and glory? And you could go either way on this one. I mean, because we have other verses that would support either one. I think he's talking about our praise. I mean, ultimately, all praise and honor and glory goes to the Father. There's no question about that. But the Lord is going to say, well done, thou good and faithful servant, to those that have been faithful. And that's certainly bringing praise to that person. And I think that's what he's getting at here. That because the faith has been counted genuine through testing, then that faith has an end result. That it's going to result in God's praise and in honoring us and in glory. Really, honor and glory belong to the Father. They're His attributes, but He is wanting us to have part of that here at the appearing of Jesus Christ. All right, we're out of time, but let me just quickly just give you a summary of what He does here in these last few verses. In whom, not having seen, ye love, in whom, though ye have not seen Him, yet believing, ye rejoice with joy unspeakable and full of glory. So he's talking about this faith, continually talking about this faith that is obviously a vital part of our salvation, our trust in Him. So we haven't seen Him, and you think about these writers these readers are reading what Peter is writing, and many of them, perhaps, I mean, there may have been a few, but very few of them would have actually seen the Lord. Very few of them. And so Peter is saying, you know, you haven't seen, but yet you love. And though you don't see him, you continue to believe, you continue to trust. And that trust then results in joy and rejoicing. And this is joy unspeakable. It's, you know, have you ever been so joyful that you just can't put it in words? That's what he's talking about there. And it's full of glory. And so the end then, receiving then the end of your faith, what is the culmination of that? It's the salvation of souls. And that salvation, remember, he's continually describing that salvation. I mean, he's writing about the grace of God. I mean, that's what he said he's going to do, and that we would stand in that. But the grace of God is so vitally connected to our salvation. And so he says, all right, let's think about that salvation. Way back when the prophets were writing, they didn't understand it. They inquired diligently and they searched diligently so they could somehow understand these things, but they didn't understand even what they were writing about sometimes. And we could go into an in-depth study about that in the different prophets and how they didn't understand what they were writing fully. But in verse 11, and this is one of those verses that if you're in doctrines class, you memorize, all right? Searching what, or what manner of time, the Spirit of God which was in them did signify when it testified before the sufferings of Christ and the glory that should follow. So they're looking, and they're thinking about the Messiah, and they're thinking about his sufferings. I think about Isaiah and all that he wrote in Isaiah 53. He probably didn't fully understand what he was writing about. I mean, that's the understanding. I think that's what's going on here. That's what Peter's saying. Those prophets didn't fully understand that they were testifying of something that they had no opportunity to fully understand. And now we're looking back, and it's being revealed to us. And it's being revealed to us by those that preach the gospel with the Holy Ghost sent down from heaven. What an amazing salvation that we have. That God, in his scripture, allowed people thousands of years before we were even on the scene to write about so that we could fully understand all that God was doing. That's amazing. That's an amazing salvation. And then he goes beyond that. The prophets were looking and they were searching diligently. And then he goes from that to the angels. Now, think about the angels. The angels are looking and desire to look into this whole concept of the salvation of our souls. I mean, your mind could go wild when you're thinking about the angels looking into it. I mean, immediately I think, why didn't God provide salvation for the angels? He didn't. He gave them a choice. They made it. And once they made that choice, that was it. They're either part of the good company of angels, or they followed Satan and they're part of the bad company of angels. And Jesus Christ didn't take the form of an angel to die for the angels so the angels could be saved. So the angels are, they're tremendous beings. I mean, mightier than us. More glorious than us. But yet, Christ chose not to die for them. Wouldn't you as an angel wonder why? I would. I would. But these are the things the angels look into. What a salvation, folks, that we have. That God would take human flesh and die for us who don't deserve it. We don't deserve the least of his mercies. Folks, this is all grace. This is what Peter is saying. If you're going to get through and you're going to go through difficult times, then you need to rely upon God's grace. allow His grace to be the foundation for your life and to give you stability. It's the bedrock. It's the foundation. What a salvation through grace. Let's pray together. Thank you, Father, for drawing our attention to these passages, this passage and others today. We ask, Lord, that you would help us to make application in our lives. Help us to appreciate more what you've done on our behalf. Help us to be able to, with joy unspeakable and full of glory, rejoice. Help us, Lord, to get a better picture of our unworthiness and of your worthiness. Lord, I pray that as we go through difficulties, that we would, with the eye of faith, look beyond those difficulties to what you have provided for us to give us stability. Lord, we have all these things that you've done through salvation. And Lord, then we have the end of that salvation, the salvation of our souls and the inheritance that you have given to us. Help us, Lord, to focus on those things so that the things around us will grow strangely dim in the light of your glory and grace. We ask these things in your name. Amen.